Good morning. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. I don't normally preach on only two verses in the Bible. I guarantee this sermon will not be 90% shorter. For context, let's go ahead and start in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen, and then pay careful attention to verses 26 and 27, which is our passage for today. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, perhaps you've probably heard about the man trapped at home while flood water surrounded his house, and as the waters rose, he prays to God for help. The canoe passes by the house. The guy in the canoe says, "Come on in, I'll paddle you to shore." The man says, "No, God will save me." The waters rise. Now the boat comes. The captain says, "Come on board." The man says, "No, I'm praying. God is going to save me." The waters rise. The man climbs to the roof. A helicopter comes with a rope. The pilot beckons him to grab on. The man says, "No, God is going to save me," and shoos the pilot away. Well, the flood rises. The man dies. He stands before God and he says, "Lord, why didn't you save me?" To which God replies, "What did you want? I sent a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter." Now, that story, that well-known story, unhelpfully makes it sound like God can only save you halfway. That's bad. But here's the part I do like. This story makes the point that God's plan for our lives is rarely our plan for our lives. The drowning man expected God maybe to vaporize the water, maybe to zap him to dry land, but God, however, expected him to take advantage of ordinary means. Now, we don't always get what we pray for. That's the point. The reality of unanswered prayers is, in fact, not a trivial matter. Not at all. It is painful when you're going through suffering and your prayers seem unanswered by God. Your child needs healing, right, only to get sicker. Your company needs saving, only to go bankrupt, right? Your prayer for reconciliation with a dear friend seems to go unanswered. And that can be hard to accept. Now, a Christian might ask, you know, if God can help, why doesn't he? And a non-Christian might think to himself, wait a second, I see my Christian friends asking for all these things. God doesn't give those things they ask to them. Why would I want to become a Christian? What good is God if he doesn't show himself to others? Now, Romans 5 through 8 is really an extended discussion of the Christian life. Look again at verses 18 through 25, where Paul reminds us that the Christian life is one of suffering. But in these verses we see it's a suffering that we endure, that we get through with the help of future glory. And we do this, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, by serving others, by praising God, by looking to the end, and by trusting in God's providence. So Paul presents hope. Hope as the answer to Christian suffering. But it's not the only answer. Because in verses 26 and 27, Paul gives another answer to Christian suffering, and this answer is prayer. But there's a twist. Paul draws our attention to the prayer of the Spirit. So the question of the sermon is, how shall I then pray? And here's Paul's answer. With confidence, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Now look again at Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's an amazing passage. Let's figure out what it means. Right? Christians will suffer. Christians must endure suffering. We will endure suffering, but it's hard. Right? No one here is Superman. No one is Captain Marvel. We are mortals living in a fallen world, and every day the soil of life produces plants with razor blade thorns. Right? That is life in a fallen world. And every day the Christian hopes in future glory. We tell ourselves, this world is not my home. I'm living in a motel. You know, my mansion is in heaven. One day I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to look like Jesus Christ. Right? Hope helps us in our weakness. And now, verse 26, likewise, some translations say, in the same way. So hope helps us in our weakness, 18 through 25. Verse 26, likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Hope helps us to endure. In the same way, likewise, the Spirit helps us to endure. So one of the worst moments in my life took place when my third child was just 5 or 6. I bought her a scooter. I took her outside. I put her on said scooter. I let her go off on the top of a hill, and I didn't teach her how to use the brake. She fell off the scooter, face on the pavement, and it was awful. And Dina, I'm still so sorry. And Natalie. I think Dina was hurt worse. As she rode that scooter, I could not help her in her weakness. But as we ride down the proverbial hill of life without a brake, the Spirit helps. That word helps, used in verse 26, is found only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 10, where Martha is hosting Jesus. She's up to her chin in dishes while her sister Mary is enjoying Jesus' Bible study. And Martha says to her Lord, tell her to help me. In her weakness, Martha wanted help. Brothers and sisters, as we begin the sermon today, let me ask you, where do you need help today? Where are you flying downhill without a break? Where are you in the kitchen longing for helping hands? In our weakness, in a fallen world, more often than not, we need help to endure, to persevere, help to make it to the end. Now, hope is our help, right? 18 through 25. Likewise, the Spirit is our help, verses 26 through 27. What do we do? What do you do when you become aware of your weakness? You might try to ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist. You might allow yourself to be consumed by it. Right? That's the pathway to depression and despair. You might just get busy with ministry, which is kind of, or work, kind of a way of ignoring it. You just get busy working really hard, trying to overcome it, but what should you do? Well, you should stop and you should pray. You should talk to God. Praying is talking to God. God is not on social media, but he's always available and he's always listening. In fact, in our passage, Paul assumes that in our weakness, we are praying. He assumes we're praying. We pray things like, Lord, please heal my dad. Lord, please save my child. Lord, please fix my marriage. In our weakness, we pray. But look at verse 26. Here's the problem. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Right? The main problem is not how we pray. The main problem is what we pray. So the main problem is not whether we are on our knees or in a chair, whether our prayer is written out or spontaneous, impromptu. The main problem is not are we praying aloud or are we praying silently in our head. The main problem is not the form of our prayer. It's the content of our prayer. Paul says we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So imagine you're driving from Atlanta, Georgia to Anchorage, Alaska. I've never done it, but I mapped it. Nonstop, it's about a 3-day drive. You need to go through Canada. Now with your computer, you can chart a course from Atlanta to Anchorage in just a few seconds. You can know exactly the way to go. Blue line, Atlanta to Anchorage. But you don't know what challenges you're going to face on the way, do you? I mean, do you know, is the computer going to tell you what accidents are going to mess up the road, what bridges are going to be busted, what roads are going to be flooded, like what ice is going to block your path in Alaska? Right? You don't know what route you're actually going to take, right? The path you've chosen, or I guess it's been chosen for you by the computer, the path you've chosen is very unlikely to be the path you actually take. Well, it's like that with our prayers. You don't know the path that our big and sovereign and holy and good God has for you. You ask God to do things for you that you believe are good. I'm being very practical here, to take away your cancer, right? To give you not just a job, but to give you that job, right? We pray for these things. That's very normal. And we think we're praying for them because we think they're good for us. Why? I mean, raise your hand if you pray bad things for yourself. Okay. All right, we'll talk later. Now, we think we know the best path for us. But in our weakness, we don't really. And that's why Paul says we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And not because we're sinful, though that can be a part of it, but because we're human. Now, we come to a turning point in the text. Here is where interpreters of the Bible have disagreed. Look again at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, we all agree that the Spirit is praying. He intercedes for us. The question really is who is groaning? Who is groaning? And there are a couple different ways to answer this question. A couple different ways Christians over the years have answered this question. Some say we, the human prayer, we are groaning in prayer. Weak Christians. In our suffering, we don't always know what to pray. We're speechless. We're troubled. All we can really do is sort of like cry out in a kind of barely audible, you know, groaning, hoping that God can make sense of it. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit comes, if you will, alongside of us. And like a divine Google Translate, He takes our groanings and turns them into words that our Father in heaven can understand. That's one way to look at this, that we, the weak Christian, is groaning. Now, there's another way to look at it. Others say the Spirit is the one groaning. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't groan the way like you and I groan. The Holy Spirit, in that sense, doesn't suffer, but he does sympathize with us. He's aware of our suffering. He's aware of our weakness. And in our time of need, even as we pray, the Spirit prays. The Spirit groans. The Spirit's groaning has been called by some his own language of prayer, a ministry of intercession that takes place in our hearts. The Spirit's groaning that is too deep for words, a groaning that is unspoken, that's inaudible. That expression, with groaning too deep for words, could be translated just unspoken. Right? The Spirit is groaning for us. He's praying for us in our hearts, but we don't hear him. Right? Those words are unspoken. They're inaudible to us, but understandable to God our Father. So when we are praying the wrong thing, not because we're doing anything wrong in this prayer, but the wrong thing in the sense that we don't know what to pray for as we ought. When we're praying, the Spirit in our heart, but out of earshot from us, he prays for us. We're praying, Lord, take me up by 75. And God the Spirit says to God the Father, I see the crash ahead. Protect his faith. Now, I hold that view, that in our weakness, when we are praying, the Holy Spirit is hard at work in our hearts, knowing what we need, and praying exactly what we need to God, our Heavenly Father. I take the Spirit's groaning to be the interceding of the Spirit on our behalf. Now, one more very imperfect illustration, just to help us see a little bit what is going on here. Very much an illustration that doesn't fit every point, but just to help you understand to some degree what's going on. Imagine Joe and Sally are in college, and they're dating, and they both like one another a lot. And one day, Joe walks through the student center, and he sees that Sally, the love of his life, is sharing a milkshake with another guy. Oh, Sally. And Joe is steamed. So he rushes home in a rage, he gets out a piece of paper, and he writes Sally a letter. This is a story from like the 50s. He writes her a letter. Dear Sally, I saw you with another guy today. I can't believe you cheat on me like that. I don't think we can ever be together. This is goodbye. All right? And he puts the letter in an envelope. He puts the envelope in a mailbox, and he calls it a day. And before anyone can get a hold of him, he hops on his bike and he, you know, exercises himself out into the woods. Now, Joe's roommate sees all of this, but Joe's roommate knows something that Joe doesn't know. Joe's roommate knows that Sally shared a milkshake with her cousin who's simply passing through town. Yeah. I mean, not a cousin she's going to marry, like just a cousin. It's your friend. So his roommate goes to the mailbox, takes out the letter, and writes a better one. Sally, from Joe. Sally, you're great. I just want you to know I really like you. Now, the next day, Sally gets the letter, and someone tells Joe about her cousin. Joe is flipping out, thinking that, you know, now she's going to be super upset. He's afraid the letter ruined everything. And when he sees Sally, she just runs right into his arms and gives him a big hug. Like Joe's roommate, the Holy Spirit is quietly at work behind the scenes in the heart of every Christian. The Holy Spirit doesn't just know what you want. The Holy Spirit knows what you need. And in our weakness, when you send the wrong message, in Joe's case, it was out of sin, right? But in our case, not necessarily out of sin, but just as human beings, sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. When we send the wrong message, because of that, the Holy Spirit does know how to pray for us as he ought. He sends the right message to God the Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and his prayer is always good. Now that brings us to verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Right? He who searches hearts, that's God the Father. Right? He's searching our hearts. The Father knows us. He knows us intimately. Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Right? The Lord who searches our hearts. He who searches our hearts. There are so many verses in the Bible that speak of the fact that God's knowledge of us is exhaustive. His knowledge of everything is exhaustive. God knows everything. There, you cannot keep a secret from God. That is just impossible. He knows everything. God is perfect and sovereign in his awareness of us, of our heart, of our motivations, and of our needs. The Father knows you. He knows your heart. God knows what tempts you. God knows your secret longings. The Father knows you. The Father knows what it takes to make you holy. The Father who knows you intimately, the Father who knows everything that's happened to you, the Father who knows the end from the beginning from the end, like the Father knows what it's going to take for you to be holy. Like, holiness is not something you buy at Walmart. You know, oh, that it were. But it's not. You can't go to the store and purchase a bucket of holiness. It's sort of poured over you on Monday morning, and maybe it'll keep you holy saturated, you know, until Sunday. It just doesn't work like that. No, holiness is like bronze art, right? It's forged in fire. The fire of suffering. The Father knows, the Father searches the heart, he knows the exact temperature of the suffering that is necessary to refine you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, because the Spirit is God, the Spirit knows you too. And in a way that I can't really explain, God the Father knows what you need because God the Spirit tells him. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit about you. He knows the mind of the Spirit, verse 27, about you because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit always prays for the saints according to the will of God. Constant, always, perpetually perfect prayers. And that means that God the Father and God the Spirit are always in perfect agreement about what is best for you. They never disagree. The Spirit always knows how best to pray for you. And when the Father hears the Spirit's intercessory prayer, his answer is always yes. It's always yes. Now, this is really good news for the Christian. But I need to say something to the non-Christian. The Holy Spirit of God is not praying for you. Now, God hears your prayers in the sense that he hears everything. I mean, not a pin drops on the carpet without God hearing it perfectly. Our God is a big God. He's a sovereign God. I mean, he hears everything. So in one sense, if you want to ask, does God hear you pray? Well, yes. I mean, he hears everything, but the Holy Spirit of God is only praying for the saints. The Holy Spirit only prays for the saints, verse 27. Now, what is a saint? If you've got a Catholic background and you hear that word saint, you likely think of a special person that the church has set aside to receive special veneration, special honor, even worship. Right? They call them the saints. Well, that's not true, actually. A saint is just an ordinary Christian. Like every Christian is a saint, right? A saint is someone who's been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I mean, every true Christian is a saint. Now, this gets, it's a little odd when you recognize that you're also a sinner. So Martin Luther, we had Reformation Day not long ago, but Martin Luther, you know, famously said we are simultaneously saints and sinners. That's true. But every Christian is a saint. But if you're not a Christian, well, then you're not a saint. You don't have the help of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that should trouble you. Because it means that you have no guarantee that in the end everything is going to be okay. In that sense, you've got no hope. When suffering enters the Christian life, he can, as those little signs go, keep calm and carry on. But the Christian can do that. He's got hope, and he has the Spirit. But if you aren't a Christian, you don't have the help of hope. You don't have the help of the Spirit. If Christ is not your Savior, the Spirit of God is not your helper, and the suffering in this world will one day crush you. You may not be aware of that. And in fact, you could go through the entirety of your life never really experiencing the consequences of your sin, but one day you will. One day, your sin and your suffering will crush you. The Spirit can pray for you, though. In fact, God the Spirit will pray to God the Father for you if you come to God the Son. If God the Son becomes Savior to you, but you've got to give up control of your life. Right? You've got to put down your objection to God. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty that sinners like you and I deserve. You've got to believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead for your salvation. But you've got to go to Jesus. So maybe you're 10 years old. Maybe you're 20 years old. Maybe you're 60 or 70. However old you are, whatever stage of life you're in, this morning, you need to go to God the Son and submit yourself to him. Go to Jesus. Believe in him. Believe that Jesus is able to forgive you of your sins through his death and resurrection. And he'll save you if you do that. And he'll give you everlasting life. And with that life, he will fill you with the Holy Spirit of God. And from that moment on, God the Spirit will always be praying for you. That is the precious gift that every Christian, every saint has. Now, what does it look like, though, to have the Spirit's help? Let's go into this a little bit more. Let's go back, if you will, to Joe and Sally. It's been a few years. And Joe and Sally are now married, right? And in fact, Joe became a Christian, which means he doesn't fly off the handle as much as he did when he was in college, right? And every day, Joe wakes up and he prays for his dear wife, Sally. He prays what he knows to be the best for her. But one day, Joe and Sally get some bad news. Sally is sick. She's really, really sick. It's devastating news. They're devastating news. They're a young couple. They've got a bright future, right? But Sally might not make it. But you know what? Ever since Joe started praying for Sally, the Spirit has been praying too. The Spirit knew this day would come, and the Spirit prays that Joe would be strong, that he'd wash his wife in the water of God's word, that he'd take care of her, and that his faith and that her faith would grow deeper, not in spite of her sickness, but because of it. And so like a silent partner, God the Spirit has been praying from Joe's heart, groaning, unspoken words to God the Father for years. Brothers and sisters, God knows what you need better than you do. He knows the path that you're going to take when the bridge is destroyed, when the road is flooded, and he doesn't always keep your journey safe. But he always keeps you safe. And that's what Paul is getting at in verses 26 and 27. He always keeps you safe. He knows that in this fallen world, suffering will come, and the Spirit every day is helping you in your weakness to endure until the very end. Like when you die and you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," like no one's going to be applauding you. But the cosmos is going to be applauding the Spirit of God and the Son of God and the Father of God, who protected you every step of the way. And very practically, how does that work in the nitty-gritty details of every life? As you pray, as imperfectly as inevitably you will, praying what you ought not to pray because you don't know what to pray for, the Spirit is simultaneously groaning for you and praying perfectly for you. All right, what does this mean for you? Let's go back to the question of this sermon. How shall I then pray? Now, some of you are freaking out because I haven't given you a list yet. Have no fear. Three answers. Phew. All right. First, pray diligently. Some of you hearing what I've said may be thinking, wow, I have been waiting this sermon my entire life. I don't need to pray anymore. Aaron just told me the Spirit is praying for me, so I'm watching football. I'm going to let the Spirit do it. Right? Don't do that. Remember, Paul is assuming you're praying when he says this. Like, the Spirit may pray better than you in the sense that he always knows the right thing to pray for, but the Spirit does not pray instead of you. Right? This is not an instead of passage. Right? The Spirit is praying for you even as you're praying. Plus, and this is really important to remember, we are commanded to pray. We are commanded to pray. This is not an option. Like, if you're a Christian, like, your general has told you to pray. Full stop. Period. Right? It's a command. Right? Jesus told us to watch and pray. Matthew 26:41. Paul said we're to pray at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. No matter what the circumstances of life are. Maybe everything's just fine. Right? And you think, I got no problems. I'm not going to pray today. Paul says, no, at all times we pray. At all times. In the Spirit, by the way, Ephesians 6:18. James asks, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James 5:13. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is not the interior leather of the Christian life. Prayer is the engine. We need it. Everything depends on prayer because everything depends upon God. Prayer is the cosmic declaration that God is our God, that his will is more important than our will. We pray because we need God, and we need to remember that we need God. We pray because God is in charge, and we are his servants. And prayer is the practical way we show all of that to be true. We pray. Pray on your own. Pray at home. Pray when we gather together and someone is leading you in prayer. And that's not the time to daydream, right? I know the prayers are long, but it's the time to lean in and to pray, maybe even to learn how to pray as you're led in prayer from the pulpit. Pray when you're at church. Pray at home with your family. You know, moms, dads, lead your family in prayer. Dads, lead your family in prayer. Let me say it one more time. Dads, lead your family in prayer. Friends, lead one another in prayer. Now, as you're hanging out, like pray. You can do that. Lead your Christian friends in prayer. When someone, I think this was talked about last week. When someone comes up to you, maybe after morning service or an evening service with a pressing burden, it can be appropriate to stop right there and say, can we pray right now? Join us on Sunday evening. The main thing we do on Sunday evening is we pray because God hears. Don't let the fact that we don't always know what to pray for as we ought Don't let that keep you from praying. No, prayerlessness is disobedience to and dishonoring of God. Pray diligently. I don't know how to be any more clear than that. Christian, brothers and sisters, it's a command. Right, number two, pray broadly. Pray broadly. Now, at Mount Vernon, we love to pray the Bible. We talk about the importance of praying God's promises in Scripture. We pray for those things we know God wants for us. For example, we know that it's God's will for us to be sexually pure. We pray for that. We know it's God's will for us to be kind. We pray for that. We know it's God's will for us to be generous, to persevere until the end. We know it's God's will for God to be glorified, so we pray for all these things. We know what God wants, and so we pray for what God wants. We love to do that. Nonetheless, when you read the Bible, one of the things you'll also notice is that God's people often pray very broadly. They pray for what they want, even when they don't know exactly what God wants for them. And sometimes, and I'm not saying their prayer is wrong, I'm saying the opposite, but sometimes it turns out that they did not know what they ought to pray for. Let me give you a few examples. You don't need to turn there, but let me give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 3, 23 through 29. Moses and the people, they fled Egypt. And Moses can see the promised land. And Moses desperately wants to enter into the promised land. And so Moses prays. He prays to God, God, let me see the promised land. I want to enter into the land. I want to be there. I want to taste the fruit. I want to enjoy all the blessings of this land that you promised your people when you brought us up out of slavery in Egypt. And God answers with a resounding, no, no. And God tells him why. Moses long ago had disobeyed God. And this particular disobedience demanded that Moses be prohibited in his earthly life from entering the promised land. Okay, but we know on the basis of Romans 8 that the Spirit prayed to, the Spirit asked the Father to use this discipline to strengthen the faith of Moses, to help Moses see the holiness of God, to help Moses trust God more deeply, even in the midst of his disappointment. Moses did not know what to pray for as he ought, but the Spirit did. Another example, 2 Samuel 12, 16. This time we find David praying. David is praying for his baby son, pleading with God to save his baby son who was deathly ill. David fasted. David prayed, and God answered, again with a resounding no. Now God tells him why. David lost his son as punishment for David's disobedience when he sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, ultimately against the Lord himself. But we know, on the basis of Romans 8, that the Spirit prayed too. The Spirit of God asked the Father to use this trial to strengthen the faith of David, to help David see the holiness of God, to help David trust God more deeply. David did not know what to pray for as he ought, but the Spirit did. 2 Corinthians 12:8. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Paul received a thorn in his flesh. I think he's using that word thorn figuratively, like there's a lingering, long-term trial in Paul's life, a lingering, long-term, painful trial in Paul's life, a thorn. It's a bit of suffering that just wouldn't go away. And Paul prays with God. Paul pleads with God. Three times Paul prays, take this thorn away, and God tells him no. And God tells him why. God designed the presence of the thorn to humble Paul. And we know on the basis of Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit prayed too. Even as Paul prayed for healing, the Spirit prayed for humility, that Paul would trust the Lord, that Paul would believe in the holiness of God, that Paul would magnify God's mercy in the midst of his own pain. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness, Paul. God had a better plan, a better route for Paul than physical healing. God made Paul to be a living billboard for all the ages, publishing God's glory through the suffering in Paul's life. Paul did not know how to pray for as he ought, but the Spirit did. One more example. Matthew 26:39. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He knows what's next. But in his weakness, now not in his sin, Jesus had no sin, but in his weakness, in his humanity, Jesus asked the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." He's pleading with the Father to find another way to save the world from its sin that doesn't involve him being tortured to death on a Roman cross. And the Father's answer is no. Now why? Well, Jesus had to go to Calvary. He had to. He had to die in the place of sinners to take on our shame, our sin, our suffering upon himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Jesus, in his humanity, prayed for a way out, but the Spirit of God prayed that the Son of God, in his humanity, would endure the cross by setting his mind on the joy set before him. Hebrews 12:2. So you see, each of these men, do you see, they prayed broadly. They didn't just pray, "God be glorified." They didn't merely pray, "Your will be done." They had specific desires, specific needs. Moses prayed to enter the land. David prayed for his son to be healed. Paul prayed for his health to be restored. Jesus prayed for a way out of the crucifixion. They prayed broadly for the needs in their lives. And I would say that you should pray broadly too. The fact that you don't know what to pray for as you ought should not in any way keep you from praying broadly for things that you believe would be good for you and good for those around you. Present your request to the Lord. Ask your Father to heal you. Ask him to protect you. Right? Ask him to remove your trial. Right? God loves you to go to him. God loves you to depend upon him in the very little things. God, get me through this day. Father, help me have this difficult conversation with my boss that I might not be fired. God loves to hear you depending upon him. He's your Father. No request is too small. Pray broadly. Every prayer is an act of dependence upon God. And if the answer is no, you're in good company. Right, third and finally, pray confidently. So pray diligently. Pray broadly. And again, I say pray broadly because I do perceive that sometimes when you emphasize praying the Bible, you get a little skittish about praying for something that is a physical need in your life. I don't think you should be skittish. If that's the majority of your prayer, like if your portfolio is only filled with supplication for yourself, that's a problem. But you ought to feel the freedom to follow in the footsteps of these godly men and pray broadly. All right, third and finally, pray confidently. All right, I can approach my Heavenly Father boldly, confidently, because I know Jesus died for me. Jesus has removed God's anger against me, such that God never stiff-arms me. He never holds me at bay. I am welcomed into the throne room of God because of the blood of Christ shed for me. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in time of need. So, I will approach my Heavenly Father confidently because I know God the Son died for me and he made a way. I can cry out, "Abba, Father." Also, I will approach my Heavenly Father confidently because I know I'm not approaching him alone. The Spirit is with me, and the Spirit is praying for me. He's praying that whatever comes my way, I find grace, that whatever trial I bear, I'd receive mercy. I know I won't always pray for what I ought to pray for. I don't know the Father's will for me. I mean, if I did, I would pray that, but the Spirit does, and the Spirit is hard at work praying perfectly for me and Christian for you. You should pray with confidence, not only because God the Son died in your place, but because God the Spirit is groaning in your heart. God always answers our prayers, but not always the way we want Him to. Years ago, I read a book with my wife on marriage by Gary Thomas. We read it in a small group, and the subtitle of the book is, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" Engaged couples, don't worry. It's good. It's good. So many people go into marriage thinking it's going to be peaches and cream and unicorns and cotton candy and butterflies and red vines. But marriage is difficult. It's not bad, it's difficult. And difficult is what God uses to make us holy. Now, I'd like someone to write a book on prayer with this subtitle: What if God designed prayer to make us holy more than to make us happy? Like that man about to drown, you pray you'd be magically whisked away, but God sends a canoe, and you've got to paddle hard. You pray for health, but God lets sickness into your life. You pray for a husband, but God keeps you single. You pray for a job, but God keeps you unemployed. But a prayer is less about God making you happy and more about God making you holy. What is God doing? Every time the Father says no to you, He's saying yes to the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Spirit is groaning, unspoken. Grow your saint. Make her faithful. Make her loving. Make him kind. Help him persevere until the very end. And that is practically how Jesus holds us fast. Through the prayers of the Spirit of God. And so, Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, recognizing in our frailty, in our humanity, we do not pray as we ought to pray. We do not pray what we ought to pray for, not knowing the future, not knowing your will for us perfectly. But we come before you to pray diligently, to pray broadly, to pray confidently, to pray that you would be glorified in everything we do, that we would enjoy good health and long life, that our congregation would be blessed spiritually and numerically, that you would use us to provide materially for our family, for our friends, for our community. Father, we pray, recognizing that we can come to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and recognizing that the Spirit is groaning, interceding, praying for the saints according to your will. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.